This morning we'll be in Genesis 49, verses 8 to 12. So please follow along with me in your Bibles. Judah, your brothers shall praise you. Your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's sons shall bow down before you. Judah is a lion's cub. From the prey, my son, you have gone up. He stooped down, he crouched as a lion and as a lioness. Who dares to rouse him? The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until tribute comes to him, and to him shall be the obedience of the peoples. Binding his foal to the vine and his donkey's colt to the choice vine, he has washed his garments in wine and his vesture in the blood of grapes. His eyes are darker than wine and his teeth are whiter than milk. Let's pray. You, our Lord and our God, are holy. Magnify your great name here this morning. Illumine our hearts and minds by the power of your Holy Spirit that we might hear by faith through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. July 18th, 1985, we actually had the New York Times run an ad. And not an ad, but a story. Struggling with my slides here. There we go. Thank you. And you can't see it here, but I'll read it to you. This is the front page of the July 18th, 1945 New York Times. The highlighted scene right over here off to the side. Again, I know you can't see it. I'm going to read the title to you. It says this: Haig clips world mile record to 4 minutes, 1 second, and 4/10 in beating Anderson. Haig and Anderson were both Swedish runners, and they ran the record mile times for this time period. And you can hear the time. It's 4 minutes and just above that, 4 minutes, 1 second, and 4/10 in beating Anderson. Now, the reason I show this is when this happened in July, we actually had, when this happened in July 18th, 1945, we actually had them setting this world record. And that world record stood for another 7 years until December 1952. In December 1952, John Landy actually brought about the same type of record. We actually weren't able to get down to 4 minutes, 1 second for 7 years throughout the entirety of the world. And John Landy came close in December 1952. He ran 4 minutes, 2 seconds, and 1/10. From then on, John Landy kicked off this whole movement where people were trying to break the 4 minute mile. Okay? Everybody was inching closer. They were getting right there. We could see 4 minutes, 2 seconds. And soon, runners all across the world were racing to try and break the 4 minute mile. Roger Bannister ran a 4 minute, 3 second, and 6/10, getting very, very close, but he missed an Olympic medal. Wes Santee of Kansas University ran a 4 minute, 2 second, and 4/10. Bannister then came back and ran a 4 minute, 2 second flat. And then, yet another, Soon Carlson came back from Sweden. He ran a 4 minute, 4 second, and 4/10. Back to back at all of these different events were these Olympians running this mile. And yet the barrier still stood. This actually survived through a whole nother year until we got to April 1954. The lowest anyone got was 4 minute, 2 seconds flat. Then on May 6, 1954, at Iffley Road Track in Oxford University, Roger Bannister broke the 4 minute mile. And that's the next slide here. Here you can see the picture of Roger Bannister coming across the finish line. Now, of course, if you've ever seen an event at a track meet, you'll recognize that oftentimes you don't know the times when people finish. And you're waiting for those times to be read off. And of course, you read them last to first. And as the times were being read off, people waited truly with bated breath. And they would hear that telltale sign. In fourth place, with a time of 4 minutes, da-da-da-da-da. In third place, with a time of 4 minutes, da-da-da-da-da. And they got down to first place. In first place, Roger Bannister, and everyone heard Roger Bannister. They knew he was there with a time of 3 minutes, 59 seconds, and 4/10. The crowd erupts. Everyone goes wild, and you can't hear a thing the announcer says after he says that. Roger Bannister had broken the 4-minute mile. And in the wake of this, we actually have now, from 1954 to today, over 1,400 athletes around the world have broken the 4-minute mile. You see, it's funny because there was like this ceiling that we couldn't quite get through. And everyone was racing to try and break this 4-minute mile record. It seemed humanly impossible. At the time, people said it couldn't be done. And yet, once Bannister did it, immediately now, people were starting to regularly break the 4-minute mile. In fact, Bannister ran against John Landy at an event later on the next year, and they broke it together. They both broke the 4-minute mile, crossing the boundary, but there's an iconic picture with Landy looking back for Bannister, and Bannister is on his other side passing him in front of him because he was looking, where is Bannister? Are we going to break it? And Bannister was on the other side and beat him. This record was an amazing record to break, but like I said, 1,400 athletes have broken it since then, and there have been 12 high school records that have been set by high school runners in under a 4-minute mile. One of the most recent, Reed Brown, the 1st of June 2017, he ran a 3:59 3/10. And so everybody, it seems, was brought up by this fact that Bannister broke the 4-minute mile, and now it seems like this is a human feat that no longer is the peak or the pinnacle to achieve, but instead, this is the standard to consider yourself skilled in the field or area of men's medium distance events. If you can't break the 4-minute mile, then you're not going to be able to compete at those highest levels. It's just the standard now. How did this happen? How did we go from something being an impossibility, something that we couldn't break through, this glass ceiling that nobody could compete with? How do we go from that to over 1,400 athletes since then, in the last 70 or so years, consistently performing this feat? Well, there's something about the fact that somebody comes through and completes something that previously was thought it couldn't be done at all, that now opens the door so that others can come through. And I actually am bringing all of this up because I think it's a perfect picture or image of Jesus Christ. We have, in humanity, a failure to follow in God's footsteps. We have, in human beings, an inability to walk in righteousness and justice and goodness. Paul says all of us, like sheep, have gone astray. Every single one has gone their own way. And God has heaped upon him the judgment of us all. And yet Jesus came as the Roger Bannister of humanity to show us that things could be different, to show us that we could have a different path or a different way. Just want to read a verse to you out of the book of Hebrews. We've been going through it chapter by chapter. And this is Hebrews 7:14. Listen to what it says. For it is evident that our Lord was descended from Judah, the lion from the tribe of Judah. And in connection with the tribe, Moses said nothing about priests. You see, there's an interesting aspect here. When I first became a Christian, I started reading my Bible, and I learned that priests were of the tribe of Levi. And I had also heard that Jesus was our great high priest. I actually went to my pastor and I said, why was Jesus not born of the tribe of Levi if he was a high priest? And my pastor said, you need to look at a figure called Melchizedek. And that is exactly what this chapter is talking about. You see, Jesus not only is a high priest, but he's also a king. And Jesus is in the pattern or picture of Melchizedek, who was both high priest and king. Melchizedek is this strange figure that approaches Abraham after he saves Lot from his enemies. And he offers a tribute to him. And it says that Melchizedek is high priest and king of God Most High. Very interesting passage. And Jesus comes in that pattern. So he is not a priest after the tribe of Levi. The Aaronic priesthood passed away. Instead, he is a priest in the order of Melchizedek, and therefore, he is descended from Judah. And that's where we're focusing our attention this morning. Here we can see in our passage, we have the prophecy of Judah, who Judah is and what Judah is going to do. But there's a sense in which what this offspring from Judah is doing is going beyond anything that mere mortals have previously accomplished. Nobody before this descendant from Judah has been able to achieve the heights that humanity is capable of until Jesus came. And so I just want you to focus on two ideas as we walk through this prophecy. First is the fact that Jesus fulfills all of these prophecies that are mentioned about Judah. But secondly, I actually want you to focus on the fact that not only that, but we can follow in his footsteps, okay? Jesus is the lion from the tribe of Judah, and we can trust him, but we can also follow in his footsteps. My main point that I want us to focus on today is that because Jesus fulfilled all of these prophecies of God, we can both trust him and follow in his footsteps. I have three main sections that I want to go through. First, I want us to see that the prophecy for this lion from the tribe of Judah is that he will be confident and assertive. We're going to see that in verses 8 and 9. And then I want us to ask, how should we be confident and assertive in light of who Jesus was? Not only that, the second point I want us to look at is he will have kingship and authority. And we're going to see that clearly here in verse 10. And then, of course, I want us to apply that to ourselves. How can we derivatively have kingship and authority as we follow in Jesus' footsteps? Finally, I want us to look at the fact that Jesus brings about prosperity in verses 11 and 12. And I want us to think about what that means for us as human beings as well. Oftentimes in churches today, you have a lot of people talking about prosperity, but my contention is we are fundamentally getting that idea wrong. And so I want us to talk about the prosperity that Jesus brings to our lives in verses 11 and 12 once we get there. I've entitled the sermon, Jesus the Lion Cub, because he truly is the lion cub that is promised here in verses 8 and 9. With that said, let's go ahead and jump into 8 and 9 and look at the fact that he is both confident and assertive. Listen to the prophecy. Judah, your brothers shall praise you, and your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's sons shall bow down before you. Judah is a lion's cub. From the prey, my son, you have gone up. He stooped down, he crouched as a lion, and as a lioness, who dares to rouse him? So first you have this picture of Judah as a lion or a lion's cub. This is a very important animal in biblical imagery. It's used often. Of course, here you have Judah as a lion's cub, but you guys also might remember that Satan prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. A lion is a picture or image of strength, of power, of confidence and assertiveness and authority out in the world. And Satan, as he prowls around like a lion on the earth, he is seeking whom he may devour because he has that power and he has that confidence. He has that assertiveness. You may remember in the book of Job, God asks Satan, where have you been? He says, I've been going to and fro throughout the earth, okay? And so that's the picture or the image that we have here. You can see very clearly in verse 8 the fact that strength is associated with it. Your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies. This is the position of somebody who's confidently and assertively won. They've taken the throat of their enemies. They can do what they wish with them because they have had the victory. Their hand is on their throat, and their fate is in the hands of the person who is holding them. So the first thing that we can see here is that confidence comes from strength, okay? Confidence comes from a place of strength. And you can see here that Judah has a position of strength over his enemies. He has his hand around his throat, and he will do with them what he pleases. Now, this is a universal principle. Of course, Jesus had strength, but not in the sense that we often think of. If you think of Isaiah 53, Jesus is described as a man of sorrows acquainted with grief. And it actually says that he has no beauty that we should admire him. He looks very plain and normal. He doesn't look like a big, muscle-bound man. That's not the strength that we're talking about here. When Jesus comes in strength, it's because he comes with all of that power and authority that was given to him on high from heaven. But we can take this principle and see how it applies to our lives. Strength is very important for having a sense of confidence. In order for you to have confidence in your life, in order for you to have assertiveness in your life, it must come from a place of strength. Now, this partially comes from you identifying your strengths. All of us are made in God's image with certain strengths and certain weaknesses. We know God is perfect, but I don't perfectly exemplify him in all forms. Now, there are some things I'm good at, and there are some things I am bad at. It is very important to be able to identify your strengths so that you can see what it is you should be doing, how it is you should be living. You can't have confidence or assertiveness unless you have strength in what you are seeking to accomplish. If you're not sure that you can do it, if you're not sure you're up to the task, if you don't have that ability to accomplish the goal that you're seeking to accomplish, then you're not going to have any confidence. And so we must identify our strengths. This is extremely important in our day and age. There are about 17 million hours worth of things you can do out there. Okay? It's just infinite and vast. There is any number of hobbies, tasks, goals that you could throw yourself into. I was looking up cameras to try and just figure out how to take a decent video. That's all I wanted to do, right? Well, I start looking up cameras, and now all of a sudden I'm looking up shutter speeds, and now after I'm looking up shutter speeds, I'm looking up lenses, and how fast are the lenses, and how low is their f-stop, and all on and on and on, and I'm just dabbling to try to figure out how to shoot a decent video. How deep does that rabbit hole go? Oh, for those who know anything about film, it goes deep and deep and deep, okay? But if you pull out of there and you just drop into another rabbit hole, it's just as deep. I don't know if any of you have done like fantasy football or sports. Oh man, you can jump into that. I know people who are in multiple leagues, right? And they're simultaneously cheering and yelling at the screen while they're watching the game. Well, I need the quarterback on that team to throw a touchdown, but he can't throw it to this wide receiver because if he does, then I lose points in my other draft. And constantly. So we need to somehow orient a scenario where he throws a touchdown pass to the third wide receiver and then everything's going to be hunky-dory. And so it's yes, no, no, yes! And they're just yelling at the screen. And of course, they're trying to get all the stats. They want to know who's playing. They're minutely putting their team together so it can be successful. That's an awful deep rabbit hole too. I don't care what you're passionate about, what you love, what you're interested in. I want you to know the rabbit hole goes very, very deep. And so the point is you can't focus on all things at once. And if you are going to have multiple interests in your life, you only have the time to dabble in them shallowly unless you pick those one, two, or three things that you are going to focus on with intensity. That is the key, to really focus on that specific strength area. This leads to another point that I want to make. If you're only going to focus on the area of your strength, you might have to give up good dreams. I think all of us had these dreams that I was going to be an XYZ, I was going to star in this, I was going to do that. And as we age and we begin to realize what we're good at and what we're not, we begin to realize there are good dreams we might have to give up. This is just not my calling, this is just not my area. There was a time in my life when I thought I was going to be a professional video game player, okay? I thought I was. Man, I was getting really good at that video game. I'm so glad I gave that good dream up, okay? Hey, it's a good dream. Don't laugh at me. There are so many things that we could be, want to be, and throw ourselves into. But the fact of the matter is the one who is disciplined enough to say no to second best things is the person who's going to be successful. You can deny yourself the bad things. That's only step one. But the one who has the discipline to say no to second best things is really going to have the opportunities. Because they are putting themselves and throwing themselves into that strength that God has specifically given them. This is a very important idea in our day and age, in our culture. was watching an interview by a neuroscientist who specialized in dopamine, okay? Dopamine is one of the receptors in your brain that causes you to seek things out. And when you find what you're seeking for, boom, you get a hit of dopamine, a hit of pleasure, okay? And the whole point is, it is supposed to be designed to cause you to seek out another good thing because you want that hit of dopamine again, you want that pleasure. Well, in our society, in our day and age, we have manufactured so many devices that just give you instant hits of dopamine for almost no seeking. You immediately get a dopamine hit when somebody throws a thumbs up on one of your posts. I don't care if you're on Twitter or Facebook. I don't care if you posted a video on YouTube. You get that dopamine hit when somebody puts a thumbs up, when somebody leaves a comment. And we're constantly searching for that. Not only that, but movies and video games often give us a very cheap dopamine hit. Boom. And all of a sudden, we're ratcheting that dopamine up. But we become like addicts, just trying to get cheap dopamine anywhere that we can. There's a little bit here, a little bit there. And what it does is it actually narrows the range of things that we focus on and spend our time on because we are so focused on getting that dopamine hit. We are like addicts. In that interview, the one being interviewed said this. I thought it was a fantastic statement. They said, "Those who will achieve the highest levels of success in the next generation will be those who have the highest levels of self-control." They said, because of the state of dopamine in our society, the people who will be most successful in the next generation will be those who have the most self-control. Because they willingly and purposefully turn off the cheap dopamine hits to seek after the best things in their lives. Not relying on second best things, but instead relying on those primary things that God has put in front of them. That is an essential aspect to hone that confidence and strength in that one particular and focused area. It's pretty nice that he says that because I don't know about you, but I read in my Bible and one of the fruits of the Spirit is self-control, okay? So we have direct access to self-control through the power of the Holy Spirit. But strength is not just the only part of it. Look with me again at verse 8, and you will see that there's a prophetic aspect here, and that prophetic aspect has to do with belonging or inclusion, if you will. "Judah, your brothers shall praise you. Your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies." We already looked at that strength. "Your father's sons shall bow down before you." I don't know if you know your Old Testament well, but this is a hearkening back to Joseph. Joseph actually had a dream or a vision that his parents and his brothers would bow down before him, okay? And that actually happened. He took a position in Egypt, and his parents and his family members came and bowed down before him. But notice the same language is being used here, but it's being applied to Judah instead. "Judah, your father's sons shall bow down before you." And that's because going forward into the future, he has a better position than Joseph did. This is the confidence that comes from a sense of belonging. I don't know about you, but whenever I've been in a room with people that I don't feel like I belong to or belong with, I don't have as much confidence. I don't feel like these are my people. I don't feel like I know them very well. Switch the scenario and put yourself in a room with some of your closest and best friends. You readily jump in there. You start ribbing people, making jokes. You're, you know, absolutely navigating the space in a very confident fashion, okay? Confidence can come from the sense of belonging in the situation. You can see Judah here belongs because of the prophecy in a specific scenario and situation, and he relies upon that belonging. And the fact that he belongs, he knows he's meant to be there. He knows this is where he belongs. And so you need both strength, that focused area, and you need that belonging, that these are my people and I am going to dwell in their midst. In order to find this, you not only need to find your strength, but you also need to find your people, okay? There are some people out there that are just not going to resonate with you. They're not going to push you. They're not going to drive you. They're not going to encourage you to be the best you can be. I've often mentioned them before, but the Inklings are one of my favorite groups because the Inklings were made up of some of the best writers and thinkers of their day, and they constantly pushed each other. They constantly encouraged each other to go further, to go better. I even mentioned it here in the beginning when I talked about in July 18th, 1945, Haig was running against Anderson and they got first and second place. Why? Because the two best in the world came from the same country and were constantly running with each other. pushing each other to do better and improve. Nobody else seemed to stand a chance against them. When you have somebody who is willing to push you and encourage you and motivate you, that is the person that is your people. And you must be very, very clear about this. It can be so easy to have friends and family in our lives that are just foisted upon us, but that are bad for us. This person in my life, they constantly drag me down, they constantly get me into trouble, and they're causing me to do things that I don't want to do, I don't want to participate in. With as much love as I can say, you might have to step away from that person. You might have to walk away from that person because they're dragging you down and you are not everything that you could be. This is finding your people and belonging amidst them. Finally, I want you to look at verse 9, the other aspect of confidence. And this other aspect of confidence, you can see in this weird phrase that he comes up from the prey. Judah is a lion's cub. From the prey, my son, you have gone up. He stooped down. He crouched as a lion and a lioness. Who dares to rouse him? The picture here is of a lion that has killed his prey. And now that he's killed his prey, he stoops down and he's feasting. Who dares to approach a lion while they're feasting? You're going to be next, right? Nobody dares to approach that lion. Why? And here's my third point. They have a settled expertise, okay? They have a settled expertise. You can see right there their prey is before them, and you're going to be next if you don't get out of Dodge. Okay? They have a settled expertise in taking people down, and so you get out of the way. Confidence comes from a settled expertise. Okay? There's a whole movement in speakers nowadays that talk about trying to orient your body in a confident posture or pose so that you can develop or engender confidence in yourself. I heard one speaker, she talked about doing the Wonder Woman pose in front of the mirror. Are you going to give a big speech? Go into the bathroom and do the Wonder Woman pose right before you go to deliver your big speech, right? And the whole point is, and there's actually some truth to this, you are an embodied spirit, right? Or an inspirited body, if you will, okay? Your body and your mind are connected. And it's very, very obvious that if you promote body language that is defeated, then your mind is going to follow in that train. If you promote body language that's very successful and confident, then your mind is going to follow in that train. But there's a limit to this. Yes, it works. Yes, there's a piece to it, right, that's real. But there's a limit to this, okay? You can't just strike this pose and step into a situation in which you are completely ignorant and confidently just get your way through it, right? Well, I don't know what went wrong. I did the Wonder Woman pose, right? No, it's a combination of these things. This is a both and. And the more important thing is that you need to have a settled expertise. That's where confidence comes from. Nobody ever read this sentence in a book. I think he confidently said. That's an oxymoron. It doesn't even make sense. You know what you're talking about if you're confident. You know that you know what you're talking about. You've studied it. You've looked into it. You have expertise in this area, and you confidently state the fact of the matter because you know what you're talking about. It's not just striking a nice pose, but it's also having that settled expertise. And my point here is that you need to find that strength area and you need to drill down as much as you can into that strength area and develop your expertise. That's essential for you to develop that clarity of mind so that when you're conversing with somebody or giving a presentation or something, you will know what you're talking about. And you will know when the other person only did the Wonder Woman pose in the mirror. You'll be like, wait a second, you don't know the research, right? I'll never forget, I was watching an interview, and the interviewer asked the person being interviewed, by what basis can you say that? Who gives you the authority? And the person just responded back. They said, I'm an expert in the field. And it just completely shut the person down. It's like, that's right, actually. They are an expert in the field. They said, I've read all the research. I've read all of the studies. I'm up to date on the literature. I've written one of the textbooks on the topic. Okay, I'm an expert. What gives me the right to say that? I know what I'm talking about. That's what gives me the right. And that's a very important aspect. So you must have that settled expertise in your strengths. And this is how you can have the confidence and assertiveness walking and following in Jesus' footsteps. Jesus demonstrated all of these characteristics, and we can as well if we will follow his footsteps. Next, I want us to look at his kingship and authority. This is in verse 10. Okay, I don't have as many points here, okay, so I just want you to, don't worry. Verse 10, the scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until tribute comes to him, and to him shall the obedience of the peoples be. Now, I want you to know, verse 10 is one of the most commonly questioned verses in terms of how to translate it out of the Hebrew. There are words here that we're not really sure what they mean and trying to figure it out. But I want you to know, if you walk through all of them, the idea, roughly, is always the same. And that's that this king has confidence and authority. He has this position of kingship, and everybody is going to kind of follow his pattern or his rulership, okay? Now, the first half of verse 10 is very interesting. The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet. Now, I didn't understand that picture until I read in a commentary. It said this. This picture in verse 10 is of a king sitting on a throne with his scepter resting on his shoulder, and then the foot of the scepter lies between his feet. Okay? Now, this is the best picture I could get of something like this. This is actually a picture of Napoleon, okay? And you can see it's not resting on his shoulder, but he has his hand out and he's holding his scepter like this, and then the foot of the scepter rests between his feet. The idea is he's sitting on his throne, he's relaxed, he's reposed, and the scepter is in his hand. Nobody is going to take it from him. He has that kingship and that authority. This is his position, okay? And so you can see this authority aspect is a very important matter when it comes to Jesus in this position. He shall not have his scepter nor his ruler's staff depart from his throne, from Judah, from between his feet. There he sits, and he is completely reposed because he is confident in his position. Now, what this leads us to recognize is the fact that authority structures exist in our world. They just do. Okay, there are people who have authority over us, be they bosses or parents, and there are people that we have authority over, be they our children or people who report to us. Okay, these authority structures exist throughout our lives, and the highest authority, when you climb the ladder all the way up, is Jesus as he sits on his throne. But what this means is that we must respectfully submit to the authority structures in our lives. Whoever's in authority over us, we should submit to them as to the Lord. And whoever's in authority under us, we should lead well. We should lead righteously in the pattern or image of Christ who sits upon the throne. Okay? And so this is the kingship and authority that we see. Now, not only is there that kingship and authority, but again, you have the picture of a lion. And there's a reason that so many different cultures and societies down through the ages have used the lion as their standard or their herald or their banner, because it's a very kingly creature, okay? It is in charge, it has authority, it exercises power. Now, like I mentioned, this can go either direction. Satan is also described as a lion. A lion is not just a good, magnificent creature by virtue of the fact that it's a lion. No, it's powerful, but how is the power of the lion being wielded? Okay? So that's Jesus' position as the lion cub. Now, I want us to ask the question of how can we then exercise authority in our lives? Well, there are authority structures that are actually set up for us in the Bible that we need to think about and submit to. Okay? If we understand the authority structures that are set up in our lives, then that can give us a better understanding for how we should live, okay? Now, I want to bring up a controversial passage here, but it's in our Bible, and it's actually one of the key examples in terms of our day-to-day lives in terms of authority structures. This is in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 3. It says this, I want you to understand the head of every man is Christ, and the head of a wife is her husband, and the head of Christ is God. This is a standard biblical authority structure that is often presented. Now, I'm not trying to be controversial with this. I'm not trying to get political or anything like that. But the fact of the matter is you have this kind of standard authority structure that God builds up for us. Now, the question is, let's just assume for the sake of argument that we want to follow this pattern that is shown here in the Bible. The question is, how does that authority actually flow, okay? Do you just claim it by divine right? Look, the Bible says I'm in charge. Listen to me, okay? No, actually not. The Bible actually clearly states, and if you're looking for a cross-reference, you can look at this in Ephesians chapter 5, okay? Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 23, it presents a similar structure, but it says, the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church, and his body is himself its Savior. Listen, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. You see, the authority comes with a steep price, the self-sacrifice that Jesus demonstrated and showed. The Bible says that if you're going to have authority in this situation, you are also the one who's going to have to make sacrifices on the basis of others. That is a high calling, okay? You don't get just to demand authority by divine right. You actually have to demonstrate the qualities and characteristics that are worthy of authority, and then it will flow to you, okay? And the qualities and characteristics that are worthy of authority are here, sacrifice for the sake of others, and I like how Doug Wilson puts it. He puts it this way. Authority flows to the one who gladly accepts responsibility. Authority flows to the one who gladly accepts responsibility. Now, he gives an example, so I'm going to give this example. I stole this wholesale from Doug Wilson, okay? I did not come up with this, but it was so good, it just stuck in my brain, okay? Doug Wilson says, this is what accepting responsibility looks like. Your wife wants to go camping with you, okay? Hey, let's go camping this weekend. You've been talking about it for a while, and you don't want to go. It's been, you know, a situation where you don't want to go, all right? Not only that, you've been looking at the weather, and it looks like it's going to rain this weekend. It's actually, you know, pretty clear on the forecast. And you tell your wife, honey, it's a bad weekend to go camping. I don't want to go camping, and it's going to rain after all anyway, okay? It's going to rain. It's showing in the forecast. But she keeps badgering you. No, we really got to go camping. Otherwise, this is going to be our last chance this season. Otherwise, we're going to have to wait a full year before we go again. And the husband finally goes, okay, fine, we'll go camping. And of course, you go camping, and it starts raining, okay? It immediately starts raining. What the husband doesn't get to do, if he is gladly assuming responsibility, is turn to the wife and say, see, I told you it would rain. That is not the glad assumption of responsibility. You took the mantle on your shoulders when you agreed to go. Now it's your fault we're out camping and it's raining, okay? That is what gladly assuming responsibility looks like, okay? So you don't get to badger and pester your wife. You don't get to point the finger and say, look what you did wrong. You assumed the responsibility, and now that you have the responsibility, it's on your shoulders. Stop pointing the fingers. Now, you can't simultaneously badger and point fingers at your wife and say, I'm the man of this house. I'm in this home. You are going to submit to me. You've got to be kidding me. You don't get one without the other. If you want authority, you better assume responsibility. The two go hand in hand. Authority and responsibility come together. That is on you now that you decided to go into that situation. Now you're going to have to answer for it. So if you want authority in your home, in your life, in your work situations, if you want authority in these situations, you must gladly and willingly assume responsibility, and that means that you no longer have the right to point fingers. Because whenever you point fingers and you're the one who's responsible, they're all pointing at you. You're the one who has to answer for it. Look with me at verse 10. Notice how the other tribes gladly and willingly submit to this king. The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until tribute comes to him, and to him shall be the obedience of the peoples. This king is not ruling with an iron fist. This king is not beating up on those that are lesser than them. This king rules, and everyone gladly submits to the rulership of this king. They're happily coming forward. Let's bring this king tribute. To him shall be the obedience of the peoples. This king is so good, I just want to bow down before him and serve him. I know that if I follow his orders, he has my best interests in mind. This is what real authority looks like. Real authority is delighted in. People love following a good leader. If there's a good leader before them, they will delight to submit to him and submit to his good leadership. And so, there is very little good leadership out there in the world today. There is very little out there that looks like the sacrificial leadership of Jesus. Remember Jesus? He said, if you want to be first among us, you actually need to become last. You're the servant of all. I just talked about servanthood. I just talked about accepting responsibility and putting it on your shoulders. You will have authority because people want to submit to you. They love following you because you're a good leader. You set a good example, and they love following you. That's how it goes. You don't get to just demand this for yourself. It actually flows naturally to those who exercise good, sacrificial leadership that accepts responsibility. Okay? And so, are you in a leadership position? Maybe at work. And you're like, oh man, my entire staff, none of them are submissive to my leadership. It's your fault, not theirs. Okay? Now you might say, well, that's not fair, Tanner. They have problems. I know they have problems. Okay? I'm not blind. All right? But if you are going to be a good leader, you need to assume the responsibility for their defection, the fact that they're not following, the fact that they're not doing what you've told them to do, etc. It's in your lap, okay? You're the one responsible for it. You need to fix it. You need to embrace that. Your employees, your wife, your family, all struggle submit to you, not because they're rebellious, but because you're a bad leader. That's what it boils down to. You might say, well, no, it's not because I'm a bad leader. What did I just say about accepting responsibility? I don't care whose fault it is. If you want to lead and you have authority, it's now your fault. You fix it. Stop pointing the fingers at others. This is how you step up and be a good leader in your life, okay? And these things, kingship, authority, leadership, these are things that God will equip us for if we will humbly bow before him and submit to him in the situation that he has for us, okay? That is the situation. We win the respect of our people through love, self-sacrifice, and gladly assuming the responsibility, and then they gladly follow. They love and delight to follow a good leader. And that's the situation we find for Jesus. Finally, look at the prosperity that Jesus brings. These verses, when I first read them, confused me. But now I understand them, and I want you to understand them, okay? Look with me at verses 11 and 12. Binding his foal to the vine and his donkey's colt to the choice vine, he has washed his garments in wine and his vesture in the blood of grapes. His eyes are darker than wine and his teeth whiter than milk. These are very interesting images, okay? Now, what they're connoting is prosperity, all right? His eyes are darker than wine because his eyes are very dark. They're piercing, right? I don't know if you've ever looked somebody in the eye that had just a piercing eye color that almost took you aback, right? His eyes are darker than wine. They're very piercing. Not only that, his teeth whiter than milk. This is a sign of prosperity. He's very beautiful and handsome, okay? And so he has this prosperity, and that's also what verse 11 is talking about. Binding a foal to the vine. Here's the idea. You have all of these vines, you know, growing, out of which wine is going to be made. So these vines are very important, all right? And you ride up on your donkey, a very stubborn animal, and you have nowhere to tie off your donkey. There's no post or pole. You have so much prosperity, you tie it to the vine, okay? Now, nobody in their right mind would do that because the donkey's going to walk away and tear the vine down, and it's going to destroy the whole, you know, situation. You have so much beautiful, wonderful vines, you don't even care, right? And you just walk on. It's that, there's that much prosperity. That's what's going on. He binds his foal to the vine, his donkey's colt to the choice vine. He doesn't care. There are vines all over the place around here. Let's tie off the donkey and go inside, okay? He has washed his garments in wine. Water is too, you know, even clean water, that's too small for him. He has so much wine, he can wash his garments in it, right? White wine, of course, otherwise you just stain them. But anyway, you know, so he washes his garments in wine and his vesture in the blood of grapes. That's the whole idea. There's just abundance and prosperity here. Now, I need to make a comment, okay? And my comment is about what prosperity isn't. For some, this is a trigger word, okay? If you are in a pulpit and you say the word prosperity, you're a false teacher. Get out, right? That's the idea. For some, this is a real big trigger word because there's a lot of teaching out there that says, God just wants you to make you healthy, wealthy, and wise. Send a donation of $19.99 to our ministry, and you too can be healthy, wealthy, and wise. And really, I'm going to be the wealthy one after all this is said and done, okay? There are many televangelists who are doing that sort of thing. So when you say the word prosperity, some people, you know, they start to get their, their skin starts to crawl. So how can I talk about prosperity here in a way that helps us to understand? Well, I think the text is clearly talking about that. I think that's what those images clearly connote. I think 11 and 12 clearly says that, okay? If you just read the text, I think it's very clear that prosperity is in view here. But there's two things I would want to point out. First of all, who is prosperous here? Who is prosperous in verses 11 and 12? Is it you and I? No, it is the lion from the tribe of Judah. He is the one that binds his foal to the vine. Not you, it's him, okay? There's a very big difference between you winning the lottery and your brother winning the lottery, okay? Those are very, very big differences, all right? And if your brother won the lottery, don't get me wrong, you might be like, what's a million to you, brother? You got 49 million, right? I can see what you're trying to do there, but you didn't win, your brother won, all right? Jesus is the prosperous one in this situation. We participate in Jesus' prosperity derivatively. This is something that we participate in and we get to be a part of because of what he has done on our behalf, okay? And so that's a very important aspect here in the text. Now, why? Why is he prosperous? He's prosperous because his mission matters and makes a difference, okay? If you're really good at something nobody cares about, you're not going to be prosperous. I want you to know, right? Like, if you're just, you know, I don't know, if you can cast the line further than anyone else on your fishing pole, right, and you're like, everyone come look, I set the world record. Everyone's like, we don't care, Dad, we're going back inside, okay? That's the situation, right? Now somebody's going to send me an email with a video of the world championship, you know, casting finalists, right, and you're going to prove me wrong, okay? I know, I'm ready for it, all right? But still, there are things that, you know, aren't impactful in our lives. No matter how good you get at them, no matter how strong you are at it, no matter how much you develop your settled expertise, it doesn't matter. It's meaningless. It doesn't have an impact, okay? And here we see that his prosperity has an impact. It actually matters in the real world because it's bringing real world prosperity to those upon whom that impact is being had. Okay? This means that whatever you choose in your life to be an expert at, you need to look for impact. What is actually going to make a difference? What is actually going to change? Is it going to matter? Ask yourself when you're pursuing something as a settled goal, is this actually going to make a difference? Is this going to matter? Will this change things for somebody, for someone, right? When I had to give up my very noble dream of being a video game expert, I realized this doesn't matter that much, okay? And I had to go to something else. Not only that, I wasn't very good at it, but it also didn't matter very much, at least for the things that I was trying to accomplish with my life. And so you have to give up sometimes those good dreams. His mission matters. But number two, I want you to see here that prosperity doesn't mean what we think it means, okay? And I've got my favorite movie. You guys know I've only seen three movies, and here's an image from one of the movies I've seen. You might have to do it for me. There it is. You've got an Inigo Montoya on the left and Vizzini on the right, okay? And Vizzini, if you don't know this, this is from The Princess Bride. Vizzini, the whole first half of the movie, he keeps running around saying the word inconceivable, right? Every time The Princess Bride, you know, every time Wesley does something that he doesn't think possible, he says inconceivable, right? Finally, Inigo just looks at him and he goes, you keep using that word. I do not think it means what you think it means. Okay? And I love that scene because he's just the whole movie shouting inconceivable, inconceivable, inconceivable. And then finally Inigo calls him out and he's like, stop using that word. You're not using it correctly. Right? I don't know if you've done that before, right? You're talking in a conversation. You'd be like, this is a good time for such and such word. You just drop it in there like all casual. Maybe only I do this, right? It's like, yeah, I know that word. I use it all the time. It's like, this is the first time I'm trying this word, but don't tell them, you know? And they like raise an eyebrow and they look at you and they're like, what does that mean? It's like, man, they called me out. I didn't think they'd call me out, right? Yeah, sorry, that was a real big aside. These are the things I worry about. So we have a situation here with inconceivable. You keep using that word. I want to do this with the word prosperity, right? We keep using this word, but I don't think it means what you think it means, okay? Prosperity is not all of the physical wealth and the excesses. I've talked about this in a previous sermon, but the typical pattern you have is that the physical realities in the Old Testament are turned into spiritual realities in a higher way in the New Testament. Okay? So when we look in the Old Testament and we have the physical realities of prosperity, the vine and all of these, you know, things, good things, it is turned into a spiritual reality in the New Testament. Okay? And what this means is that spiritually we are going to be prosperous. We are going to have a spiritual life that is honoring and glorifying to God. We may or may not be successful in the physical, material world. You might be successful, you might not. I don't know, okay? But what the New Testament helps us to see is that the more important is the spiritual reality it points to above the physical, okay? And this is the sense in which Jesus brings us all of these things that are talking about, okay? All of this prosperity that is discussed. I think this makes perfect sense when you look at verse 12, okay? His eyes are darker than wine, his teeth whiter than milk. Oh, this descendant, he's really beautiful, he's very handsome. How do you contrast that with Isaiah 53? He has no appearance that we should admire him. Wait a second, this verse says he's going to be admired because this is speaking to the spiritual realities of the prosperity that Jesus brings, whereas Isaiah 53 is speaking to the physical realities that he is going to exemplify. If you could see Jesus' spirit, it would be glowing brighter than anything you've ever seen before. You may not, with the outward physical eyes, discern who he truly is, but when you see his spirit, you recognize this is one whose eyes are darker than wine and his teeth are whiter than milk. He is beautiful and he brings prosperity in his wake because he has the Holy Spirit of God. And so that is the direction I want us to see here. Jesus fulfills all of these prophecies. He's confident and assertive. If you just read the Gospels, you can see that. He is kingly and he has authority. That's demonstrated over and over again, especially in the book of Hebrews. And he brings prosperity, not in the way you might think, but in the way that is more real than our world here now. And so, I want to come back to Roger Bannister. Jesus does an amazing thing on the cross. Not only does he purchase salvation for us, but he opens up the way, the path, that we too now can walk in newness of life. Before Jesus, 4-minute miles were impossible. No one could ever achieve them. But then once he comes, he brings a whole myriad of people in his wake, 1,400 athletes in the last 70 to 80 years who have been able to accomplish the same feat. It's the exact same picture that Jesus gives for us. God saw that we couldn't do it. God saw that it was only resulting in failure and difficulty. And so he said, I know what I'm going to do. I'm going to send my son, and my son is going to send the Spirit so that you can walk in newness of life. I love the book of Ezekiel. It talks about the heart of stone. And it says, God will take out your heart of stone. He'll give you a heart of flesh. Try to pinch a stone statue. It's not going to budge at all. It can't feel you. It doesn't know what's going on. That was our heart before Jesus, says God. But he says, I'm going to take out that heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. If you pinch someone with flesh, St. Patrick's Day, green, then they're going to jump. Okay, hey, why did you do that, right? The heart of flesh is sensitive to God's proddings. The heart of flesh is full of the Holy Spirit and wants to walk in the righteousness of God. The heart of flesh that God gives us allows us to step by step continue to walk in the pattern and footsteps of Jesus. And he is that lion from the tribe of Judah who opened up this entire way for us. Revelation 5 describes Jesus explicitly as this lion. And one of the elders said to me, weep no more. They're weeping because they can't open the scroll. Weep no more. Behold, the lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has conquered so that he can open the scroll and its seals. The scroll can be opened now and the seals as well. Jesus can accomplish that and we can follow in his footsteps if we will put him in our sights and we will walk along the same path that he walked. That self-sacrifice, that glad assumption of responsibility, that is how we can walk in the pattern that he set for us. And that's our responsibility. We repent of our sins, we put our faith in Jesus, we come into relationship with God, and we walk day by day, step by step, in his pattern, in his life. And that is what we do until the day we step into glory and we hug him in his open arms. We'll step through that veil and we'll see him face to face. And we'll finally get to see our Savior in all of his glory and majesty. That's the path. Will you put yourself on that path? Will you walk in that way? That is what we're required to do. Let's pray. Father God, I thank you for your grace. I thank you for your mercy. And I thank you for your word, that by it, you transform our hearts and our minds. You change us from within. Lord, I pray that you would transform our hearts and minds and that we would willingly submit to you and to your word. I pray that you would help us to follow you, to love you, and to seek you with all of our lives. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. As always, Q&A can go short, it can go long. It's completely up to you guys. Try to do our best to answer your guys' questions and make it value-added for you. Does anyone want to kick us off with a question? Oh, okay, I'm sorry. Yes. Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, it's when I first read those verses, I was very confused because I was like, "This doesn't make any sense to me. I don't understand." Yeah, I don't know what that means. But let me just keep reading, and then you know, when I started to read it more and more, and then some of the commentaries and stuff as well, that's when that prosperity theme kept jumping out, and I was like, "Oh, that makes a lot of sense now." So. Yeah, you know, a lot of people in our day and age emphasize, on one side of the coin or the other, a lot of people either emphasize prosperity, gaining physical, like I said, health, wealth, wisdom, whatever, and that is what is important, you know. And I think oftentimes they're taking Old Testament passages and they're not seeing how they're transformed. And again, we saw this with the law of God, with Sabbath principles, with the promised land. We saw how the bar gets raised and it becomes a spiritual transformation. And I think the same is here with this idea of oftentimes in the Old Testament you have physical prosperity associated with obedience, and I think the pattern is that becomes a greater spiritual prosperity for obedience. But, of course, it might result in physical, even death, right? Some early Christians were killed for their faith. It'd be really hard to preach a message of prosperity to them if you're just considering it in material fashion, right? That's right.
You know, they just, so I could see, I had never thought of flipping it that way, but I could see it did change.
Yeah, and again, I do think that's important because there are many churches that emphasize that nowadays. And then on the other side of the coin, a lot of Christians make it their goal, well-meaning Christians, but goal to attack prosperity gospel, prosperity preaching, all that type of stuff, and to point out all these false teachers and false prophets and all that type of stuff. But again, there's still an obsession with prosperity, either on one end or the other, and I think the consistent demonstration we get out of the Old Testament is that physical realities become spiritual truths, and they're magnified, you know, and that happens over and over and over again, and I see no reason that wouldn't be the case here. Now again, somebody might be physically prosperous here, you know. That's exactly right, and he does that sometimes, but that is not his primary interest in your life. His primary interest is your spiritual prosperity, i.e. being born again, filled with the Spirit, and conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. And he'll do everything it takes to make you spiritually prosperous.
Riches, even if God allowed you to have it, might then take you away from him.
That's exactly right. Yeah, and that's one of the paradoxes, I think, of physical blessing and wealth is so often, I mean, how many times have you seen it that somebody wins a lottery or something like that, and then their life is in ruins a year later, you know? The physical blessing purely, wealth purely, does not correlate necessarily with spiritual blessing, and God cares about the spiritual blessing. Yeah, really good point. Other questions or comments? Yeah, go ahead.
You said find something that has an impact, and this stuck out to me because I feel like it sort of connects to work, theology of work, and these ideas of, I guess I'll say that growing up as a kid, I used to think, well, if I'm going to be an athlete and a Christian, I better be that guy who's like Steph Curry and can win the NBA championship, have millions of people, and then go like, oh, I just want to thank the big man upstairs. And that's the only way you can like glorify God, kind of, if you're going to be in sports. And I'm pretty sure it was one of the sermons you had given about kind of saying you work as if working unto the Lord. And so essentially, your level of craftsmanship in whatever you're doing is commensurate with your faith and belief in God. Because if you truly think you're working as if for the Lord, if you're washing dishes, if you are a doctor, a nurse, librarian, whatever you're doing, your craftsmanship is your testimony. You know, and that's been a big impact for me in like looking at whatever work I'm doing. Maybe not being Steph Curry almost makes it more like, why does that guy like care so much about that one aspect of his life? He's not making money from it. It's as if that's the standard. And so I kind of wanted to posit that idea, and also, what is the standard of impact? Because I didn't even in Christian circles who might go, well, it's the thing that is going to save the most people. Well, is that what God would say? Because I sort of feel like maybe what the actual standard is what is pleasing to the master. Because that the parable of the talents, right? He's given you 1, 5, 10, it doesn't matter. Your calling is to work as if working unto the Lord and maximize it. And I think too often, even in the church, we sometimes are like thinking either missional, you know, aspect there, or what's kind of the smartest thing to do, instead of just going, what are you best at? What are you most passionate at? What has God given you the talent for? Maximize it and worry about that standard. So I guess that was kind of like, it came up when you said that, because I think otherwise it's this subjective rabbit hole of like, yeah, what does have the most impact? Well, who's the one deciding it?
Yeah, that's a really good question. And you're definitely wrestling with the nuts and bolts of how to actually implement what I was talking about today, because it is kind of an overlapping Venn diagram in multiple ways, because it should be something you're passionate about, yes, something that you're good at to a degree, right? And that's a sliding scale, right? Passion is a sliding scale, you know? And part of what I wanted to bring up today too is that passion, it's so often, I talked about this in another sermon, but mimetic desire. Our passions are influenced by our society, culture, and everybody we're constantly interacting with. They're not created in a vacuum. You're not like born with the passion to be or do XYZ innately, you know? And so those things can often shift, right? There are things that I used to be really passionate about, I'm not anymore. And there are things that I used to think I could never do something like that, and now I'm really passionate about them, you know? So, you know, all of these are, they're overlapping Venn diagrams of skill, passion, ability, impact, and then they're also all sliding scales, right? So it's really challenging, I think, to, you know, go in all those different directions. And I'll just give two examples. I know of and I'm sure you can envision, I know of several writers that everything they've written, I try to consume all of it because it's so good. In their day and age, they were relatively unknown, right? So if somebody were to assess their impact, you know, you're not being very impactful, right? Well, the other parts of the Venn diagram were in place, and in God's timing, the impact was for the future, right? Something I didn't mention, but of course should be included, is prayer. This should prayerfully be sought out. If you know, there's going to be certain things where I'm going to invest my time, effort, energy, then we should prayerfully seek that out, and ideally God will bring us in the right direction, you know, and show us. So that's a piece of it as well. But yeah, all of those are differential, you know. And how do you measure impact? I feel like we're ethicists talking about, you know, greatest happiness for the greatest number. So how do you quantify happiness, right? Like, it's so difficult. How do you quantify impact? It's so difficult, you know. If I have a large impact on one person, is that similar to a small impact on 10 people? You know, all of those are questions that need to be, I guess, asked. And my counsel when it comes down to all this is, I don't know that this can be made to be a black and white thing. I don't know that you could turn it into a formula, you know, X impact plus, you know, 1/3 times Y expertise divided by, you know, and then you build a formula and you just plug all the numbers. I don't think you can do that. But I think if you're asking each of those questions and considering on a scale, are we closer to yes or are we closer to no? And the more those things are on a scale in the yes direction, I would say that is the degree to which one is at least on the right path or going in the right direction. And this is something that the path might be meandering a bit. When I started as a pastor, I never thought I would write a book, and now I'm writing a book, you know, and, you know, who knows where the path is going to go next, right? I never thought I would get a PhD, but maybe I will in the future now. I don't know, right? And so you start down the path or the direction that you think God is taking down. And the irony about this is my English teacher in high school, she was chastising me because she's like, you're a better writer than this. Why are you emphasizing all of this, your STEM classes? And I was like, because I'm going to be an engineer. That's why. Like, don't get me wrong, writing an essay sounds cool, but I'm going to be an engineer, okay? And I don't need to write essays to be an engineer, right? And then lo and behold, you know, how prophetic was she, right? So now I wish I would have paid more attention to her classes, right? So it's often hard to chart our path or our course, but I think it's often made by little nudges in a direction here, direction there. That seems to be in alignment. That seems to be something I'm passionate about. That seems to have a good impact. And then you just kind of slowly work your way towards it. I don't know if that helps at all, but...
I think it, I was, I'm almost rhetorically asking the question of what's the standard for impact, as if to almost expose that I don't think that should be the compass. Like, okay. I think the compass is more pleasing to the master. What's pleasing to him? And, like, impact is relative, subjective, and actually that author example you brought up is almost a good point, because it's like, the impact is something God's going to take care of. And even, like, trying to go, well, what best for most people or whatever, it's like, ah, throw that out the window. Like, you can't even begin to try to do the math on that, so to speak.
Right.
But it's like, I think from an individual, now maybe from a church leadership standpoint, it's a little different, because you're trying to, like, pull together people and their talents and go, how do we make an impact, and what does impact even mean? But I almost feel like as an individual following Christ, that's one of the considerations you have, like, how do I apply my talents to make an impact? But ultimately you go, am I doing this as if I'm working for Christ, and I'll let that be my testimony, and whatever impact happens, like, he's going to do that. And the Holy Spirit's kind of the one guiding you, going, I think you're good at this, right? And you're sort of trusting him to place you in places as you go through life that might change. Maybe you're a writer one time, or an engineer, or whatever. And so, yeah, it was kind of more like, huh, I wonder if that's where he's coming from. So that was the basis of that question.
Yeah,
and that's good. And I'm willing to go there as well. But the reason I chose impact is I can imagine a scenario when, let's say, a brilliant scientist develops all of these amazing, you know, theories in his basement, doesn't share it with anyone, doesn't publish anything, you know, and they would be helpful to humanity or whatever, right? And then he burns all of his notes right before he dies and then dies, right? Like, to me, that is an individual who made zero impact, although every other category, it would seem that he threw himself into something he was passionate about and he was good at and all that type of stuff. So I do think we have some sort of obligation, and if one doesn't want to call it impact, I'm fine with that, but we have some sort of external obligation, and maybe that is directed towards the Creator and God, and I'd be okay with that as well, but there's something missing from somebody simply merely delighting in the Lord by themselves in their basement, if that makes sense, right? There's a peace that's not where it ought to be, you know? And don't get me wrong, that's a wonderful thing, but there ought to be some sort of external go and make disciples, external, you know, go and do something with what I've given you, express it or something like that, that ought to be involved. And I have no clue how to quantify it. I don't know how to say how much or anything like that. But that's why I talk about impact, because, you know, at the end of our lives, whatever we did, whatever impact we made, there ought to be something outward focused about it, external, towards others and towards God, right? And how that gets navigated in the specifics, I don't know.
Because of that, it's towards people.
That's right. Yeah,
that's exactly right. Yep. No, really good question. Yeah, go ahead.
I don't have a microphone, but...
No problem, I can repeat it.
When you talked about leadership being sacrificial and about responsibility, what are some ways you would counsel a leader to actively take responsibility and deal with possible rebellion? Emphasis on how.
Yeah, this is a really good question.
So the question was, I talked about taking responsibility for yourself and sacrifice as a leader, and then the question was, okay, I'm with you. How do I do that, right? So let's say I have rebellion in my workforce or whatever. How do I actively implement taking responsibility and sacrifice? The first is the responsibility piece, okay? And what that looks like, I'll tell you what it doesn't look like. It doesn't look like finger pointing or blaming, okay? Somebody who takes active responsibility takes the blame themselves. So let's say your superior criticizes you because your department's a disaster. If your first response is to blame everyone who reports to you or who reports to them, that's not taking responsibility. That is essentially saying, it's other people's fault, not mine, right? Taking responsibility says, you're right, my department is in shambles, it's my fault, and I'm going to fix it, right? Irrespective of whether you got a roadmap yet on how to do that. Okay, but that's the first step in taking responsibility. And you have to be convinced of that in your own heart and mind. You're not playing a game. You're not like, well, Tanner told me I have to take responsibility, so I'm going to extern. No, you actually have to believe that deep within your heart. This is my department. This is my fault. Do I have some challenging employees? Sure, but this is on me, and I am going to do everything I can to fix the problem that I have created. Whether that be due to lack of leadership or challenging employees or I don't have the right skill set or whatever, okay? That's step number one. You must own the deficiency as your own and say it's mine, and I don't care if other people contributed to it. I don't care if they're 99.9% the ones who are the problem. That if you snap your fingers and they disappeared, everything would be fine. Okay, well, God has put them in your life, in your specific situation, and it's your responsibility to lead in spite of them, okay? And that falls on your shoulders, and it's your job. You need to minimize the negative impact they can have on the organization and maximize the positive impact that you can have on the organization. That's what you need to do, and that's what taking responsibility looks like, okay? So you own it. You tell your superior, it's my fault. I'm going to fix it. I am 100% to blame for this, and I'm going to go ahead and do that, right? I had a situation where I was dispatching for a mine in one of my previous jobs, and I violated our air quality permit. I didn't realize it. I thought I was making good tons. I was like, yeah, well, we're going to have some good numbers tonight. And yeah, we had such good numbers, we violated our environmental air quality permit to the tune of thousands upon thousands of dollars, right? And I had the boss come to me. What happened, right? Well, one of the things that happened is an email was not sent out that those air quality permit standards had been updated and reduced. I wasn't on that email chain. I hadn't heard it, okay? So people could say, oh, look, it's their fault. They didn't send me the email. And I told my boss at the time, I messed up. I didn't realize I was that close. I thought I was doing a good job, and I take full responsibility, right? And I'm not trying to paint myself as the hero. It's bad to do that, you know. I just, in the moment, I thought I had to tell him the truth. Like, I just messed up. And his demeanor completely changed. The moment I told him it's my fault and I should have done better, he was like, okay, are you going to do it again? I was like, no, sir. He goes, okay, carry on. And he just walked off. He wasn't mad at me. He wasn't upset at me because I took ownership. I took responsibility, and he liked that, right? And I don't think my case is a narrow, minor case. I think this happens in organizations across the world. Leadership naturally flows to those who take responsibility for what's going on, okay? So that's one example. So, okay, I've taken responsibility. Now, and I'll answer the other half of your question. I have rebellion in the organization, okay, on one level or another, right? This is where sacrifice comes into play. People need to see that you care. People need to see you're not just punching the clock, you're not just collecting a paycheck, that, you know, you're actually invested in them, in this organization, in everything. And even if you don't win over the individual employee, you could win over their peers quite easily, right? I've seen it time and time again where an individual sacrifices. They come in on days off. They come in late. They show up and, hey, with a calm attitude and spirit, I want to help you do the best you can. How can I encourage you and direct you in the right path? You know, and there's these active discussions. And this is something you can't fake. People can tell. They just sense it. They sense if you're being fake, and they sense if you really care and you want to give yourself wholeheartedly to the organization. And I'll tell you, if you're the latter, you will win the respect of the majority of your employees. Maybe not all of them, okay? That's not always going to happen. But when the majority of your employees have your respect, they're going to willingly follow you, and they're going to shut other people down who are trying to just sow dissent within the organization. They're going to be like, no. What you're saying is wrong about them because they sacrificed for me in this front. They did everything they could help me on that front. And they'll shut their friend down because their friend's not speaking truth. So that's the sacrificial part. You need to, in a Christ-like way, demonstrate to your organization that this is not a top-down rule where I'm in charge and you're all going to report to me and why can't you do your jobs, but that you are coming down to the most basic level of the organization and you will sacrifice just as much, just as hard, just as willingly for everybody else. And you're going to do it with a smile on your face, lovingly showing the spirit of Christ towards others and trying your best to promote them, that they would be the best person they could be. You want to see their skills develop. You want to see them grow and improve. And that heart that is, in a very real sense, it's a heart of a parent trying to come alongside somebody and encourage them and help them. And I just want to see you succeed, right? You know, when I'm looking at my son and he's throwing the ball, every time he throws the ball, I cheer for him. Like, that's great. And then sometimes he really throws it and, you know, and then I'm like, I wouldn't give him a golf ball in the house again. You know, like, that's a bad idea, right? But then I'm also proud, right? I'm like, that's, you know, he's got an arm, right? Like, but there's that element. And you need to have that element with those in your workforce that, oh man, I want to see them get better. I want to see them improve. Do they have problems and difficulties and troubles? And yeah, they do. All of us do. And I just want to come alongside them, help them to work through those the best best way I can, and then promote their good and their well-being as my employee. So that's how I would say it. You know, part of that will also come with, you might have to get your skill set better, because I found that I was often thrust into a situation where I didn't know how to do any of the things I just described. How do I encourage an employee in this situation where I wouldn't know what to do with their problem if it were mine, right? Well, you might have to take some classes or study up or learn to improve some of your softer skills. I know I had to do that. I am a very task-oriented person. Let's just get it done, right? Either help me or get out of my way, right? And of course, the person who I said get out of my way is on the side feeling dejected and sad, right? That's not good either. I had to improve those areas. I'm still working on them, but this is a very, really important aspect. So really good question. I hope that helped. Yeah, go ahead.
My master's of leadership, we studied what's called servant leadership. And this pastor, Dal Husay or something like that, he kind of started this model of leadership that is based on the life of Christ. And it's amazing that even in secular circles, this is becoming like this huge thing where there's this abundance of literature on servant leadership. And it's basically, you know, based on how Christ teaches and how Christ lived. And it's like when you say, you know, you can't fake it, it really is like people know when you're looking to better yourself or to make yourself look good, rather than in servant leadership, you really want to make your, whoever you're over, you know, whoever you have authority over, you want them to succeed. You want them to look good. You want them to be the best that they can be. And that's how you succeed as a leader. And it's so incredible how much literature is out there on servant leadership now. And it all started because people were looking to model after Christ in the workforce, you know, and this is like pretty much everything you've said has reminded me of that. You know, like, you don't ask people to do anything you're not willing to do. You know, authority comes from people wanting to submit to you and not being forced to. It's stuff like that,
yeah,
that is like the basic foundational things of servant leadership. And I think it's so interesting that it's so successful because it's based after what Christ would do, that it's so successful that even secular companies and secular circles are like, hey, we should look into this, you know, and let's do some research on it. And it's amazing that it's so successful.
Yeah, I agree. I've
noticed a thing as well. I've looked into a lot of leadership stuff for my secular work, and yep, servant leadership comes up time and time again. It's clearly grounded in many of the things Christ talked about. There is one thing I would say is, and this doesn't always happen, but I've seen servant leadership tend towards almost there is no leader, like you know, just we're all equals type of thing. And again, this goes back to what I talked about in the message, where that settled expertise is still important, you know. But I'm convinced that's not endemic to the movement itself, but is actually like just an offshoot or how it can devolve at times, right? But with just that one caveat, I would agree 100%. Like, you know, and yet again, we see a situation where the Bible has deep embedded wisdom for how to live life, how to conduct life well, and when you adopt the principles, they work, right? I was talking to somebody last week, because in the sermon I had mentioned Alcoholics Anonymous, or maybe it wasn't last week, but it was the Christmas Eve sermon, but I had mentioned Alcoholics Anonymous, and kind of a secular organization, but the first principle is submit to a higher power, right? And it's like, that movement flowed out of the failings of secular psychology from some of the leading psychologists of the time. People would come to them and they're like, what do I do? And they're like, honestly, the only way I see you getting better is a supernatural encounter with God. But like, really, secular psychologists, they're like, we've done everything I know how to do and we couldn't make progress. And you need a spiritual encounter with God, and he needs to transform you. And then sure enough, boom, it happened. Then they came back to him and they said, I'm starting a program called Alcoholics Anonymous, and it's based on what you told me, that I needed a spiritual encounter with God. And sure enough, that's point number one. You know, so more and more as society is implementing the wisdom of the Bible, they're saying it works. It just works. It's so profound. You know, it's so funny. It reminds me of 1 Corinthians 1 and 2. You know, professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. The message of the cross is a stumbling block in foolishness, you know, to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God and the wisdom of God. There's so much wisdom in here. And the problem is, it's stated so simply that really highbrow academics and intellectuals are like, that's silly, you know. And then they'll spend 200 years, you know, reading each other, writing about each other, trying to develop, and turns out they land on something that is just like what Jesus said simply hundreds of years ago, and they're like, okay, well, now we knew it the hard, now we know the hard way. We could have learned it the easy way, but now we know it the hard way, right? So I think you're 100% right, and it's true. I've seen it. Yeah, go ahead.
The man who started this was not, didn't call it a higher power. He called it God.
Yeah.
And he also said you need to be a part of a local church for support. And it's kind of gone away from that so you can fit everybody's thought. But originally, that's the way it was.
Yeah. And Celebrate Recovery
has tried to kind of bring it back to that and then put it over all addiction, not just alcohol, right? But yeah, you're right. Very good. Other questions, comments, concerns? Okay, going once, going twice. Where's my gavel? All right, well, I'm going to pray for us, and then we will be dismissed. Father, we thank you so much for today, and I pray that you would guide and direct our steps as we continue to walk in the path of Christ, and I pray that you would open up our eyes to see your truth and our minds to understand your word and help us to construct our lives after the realities that you have given to us. We thank you for your grace. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Thank you, everyone.